Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 to 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. Again, we're going to be in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14 and going all the way through verse 26. And as I begin, I want to ask you, does your faith, does your belief in Jesus Christ cause your life to look different than those around you? Is your life different than the world around you because you believe in Jesus Christ? In 2010, Alicia and I got married, and as happens when you get married, life changes, doesn't it? Now we have to put together a budget that not just what I desire, but also have to think about what she needs and desires and put that together. Vacations change. No longer can I just plan a trip and go whenever and however and wherever I want. It's now a conversation between the two of us. Even the way in which I spend my time off matters to her. It's not just, hey, I'm off and I can now do whatever I want, but it's a conversation of how are we going to use that downtime together. In 2015, we became parents. And again, if you've gone through any of these transitions, you know that that brings a whole new set of questions. Prior to becoming parents, our vacations consisted of going and enjoying. Now, as parents, the vacation turns more into a trip that is focused on what is good for the whole family or what is beneficial for the kids. Your finances change. The way in which you think about downtime changes. What you do on the weekends. For us, the past couple of months have been spent going to one game and then the next game. And so even your Saturdays change. For some of you, maybe it's not getting married or having kids, but it's changing jobs or it's graduating high school or college. Any of these kinds of changes bring massive change to the way in which you view life and the way in which you think about your future. And that's the same reality that James is going to hit us with this morning, that if we believe in Jesus Christ, it should change everything about the way in which we view our lives. That if we actually believe in Jesus, it should change how we think about the goal of our life. It should change the way in which we think about our money. It should change the way in which we spend our time. It should change the way in which we make decisions in life. You see, if we want to follow Jesus, we can't just be people who say we follow Jesus. James is going to challenge us with the reality that we need to be a people who live for Jesus Christ. And so I ask you again, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is your life different because of your faith in Jesus Christ? And so to help us see that and to really try to answer that question for us, what James is going to show us this morning is just simply this point, that saving faith must be a working faith. That if we believe in Jesus, we have seen Jesus, we have seen the horrific nature of our sin and the reality that Jesus died for that, he rose from the dead, and he gives us life, it ought to transform not just our eternal address, but it ought to transform the way in which we live our life today, in this very moment. And so that faith that saves us also must be a faith that works in us and works through us. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. As we do, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily bread, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are walking through the book of James, and as we do, we've seen that James is written to a people that are dispersed across the Roman Empire. And as they're seeking to follow Jesus, persecution is arising because the ways of the world and the ways of God are in opposition to each other. John tells us this in 1 John chapter 2. He says that to be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world. And to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity, in a war with God. There's no middle ground. And so if we want to follow the ways of God, the world is going to hate that. Jesus said that if you follow me, you will be persecuted because a student is not above the master. And we know what happened to the master. He was killed for proclaiming that his way is the truth, is the life, and is the only way to the Father. For proclaiming to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so now James wants us to know the truth and then know how to live out that truth in our daily lives so that we can begin and continue on in our faith and be solid until the day of eternity. And not just to coast to that day, but rather to make an impact in our world now for the glory of the Lord. But so often the way in which James does it is misconstrued or misunderstood. In fact, the passage that we are looking at today is probably one of the most controversial passages in the entire letter that James wrote and caused people like Martin Luther to call this an epistle of straw. Essentially, it's worthless. It's because of a gross misunderstanding of what James is getting at. That James is not in contradiction, as people often think, to the Apostle Paul, but rather, my hope today is that we see that James, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus are in unison about what it looks like to live for Jesus Christ. You see, the problem isn't works. You know, we read a passage like this, and we immediately think, whoa, time out. I'm not quite sure what you just said about this justified by works. The problem actually isn't our works, it's the way works work. The problem is that we so often think it's our works that we need to do to be right with God, when James is going to show us you're right with God, and if you are, the overflow of that will be works. That the two are utterly connected, which is hysterical or hilarious for me, because if you ever read Paul, that's exactly the same point that he makes. All throughout his letters, he says, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done. Guess what? In light of that, here's how you should live. And that's the same drumbeat that James is going to be banging for us today. That our faith and our works should be tied together. That Jesus' death on the cross is the payment for our sin and makes us right with God. But our works are the receipt of that payment. Did you get that? So often we think our works are the payment. Christ's death is the payment. But our works prove, they are the receipt that proves that work has been accomplished in me. And to show us this, James is going to show us four aspects of faith this morning. So let's look at these four aspects. The first aspect that he shows us is the mark of faith. Last week in the section prior, we saw that those who receive mercy must also be those who repeat mercy. That if we have understood the fact that there is wrath against us from God, and that Jesus has entered in and diverted that wrath from us and given us new life, we too ought to extend that mercy to others. And now James is inviting us in to his letter. And he does that through a series of questions because he wants to challenge our view of faith. That it's not just a mental assent to truths, but it's actually a heart that's transformed by those very truths. And so let's look at this. Look at how James begins in verse 14. Again, he starts with questions, and notice the question he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith actually save him? He says, what good is it to say that you believe in something and yet your life does not reflect it? Now, if you know me at all, if I were to stand here and tell you I love Penn State, what would you think? My guess is most of you would be like, no, that's not true. Hold on a second. I have a Penn State shirt. I have watched a few Penn State games. I know the quarterback of Penn State. Not personally, but I know his name. Would you believe me now? Not at all. You see, what we say and what we do must match. Otherwise, we're just hypocrites, aren't we? And so James says, how can we say that we have faith but not have works? Like, can that kind of faith save us? Like, that doesn't make sense. Which is really, really odd, because we live in a world in which we get to pick and choose what we believe and how we want to act, don't we? And yet, despite the fact that everybody out there says, follow whatever your heart desires, pick and choose what you want, the moment a Christian does something egregious or does something evil and sinful, what does the world immediately say? You're a hypocrite. I thought I got to pick and choose. Oh, apparently we all know deep down inside that if we follow Jesus Christ, there should be an action tied to that. Even people who are atheists understand that if we follow Jesus, there should be an action. Even the people saying, you get to do whatever you want, would say, that doesn't make sense. And so James is just trying to call us out and trying to cause us to see that if we follow Jesus, we should have a baseline morality in our life. Church, this is one of the reasons why we value membership so much here. Because here's what membership is. Membership isn't a cool Costco or Sam's Club card that gets you in. No, what membership does is it is your declaration and my declaration to say, I need you to help me to grow more like Christ. You need me to help me to grow like, you need me to help you grow more like Christ, if I can say it right. Right? And it's us uniting together and committing together to say, help me and I will help you so that together we look more like Christ. And when that doesn't happen, we're called to go to one another and say, hey, I'm concerned about your life. I'm concerned about the way in which you're living, that it's not aligning with your profession. And if after a series of conversations, there still is no repentance, that's when it's the church's role to say, we're going to remove you because what you say and what you do are polar opposites. And that's confusing to us, and that's confusing to the world around you. Have you ever been in a conversation where someone's like, that person's a Christian? And you look at their life and you're like, oh man, what do you say in that moment? My hope is that you can say, you're right, I don't have a clue. That's why we removed, because their profession or life didn't make sense. And James is wanting our profession or life to make sense and to be tied together. And he gives us an example of how this should work. Look at verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and then 16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Do you hear what he's saying? Someone who's poor, they have nothing. They've worked and worked and worked, and they still have nothing, and life is just utterly difficult, and you see it, and you say, hey, I hope you figure that out. Be warm, go in peace. Have you ever been in a hard situation, and someone walks up to you and gives you one of those nice pleasantries? I'll pray for you, or whatever it is. Totally not listening to you. How do you feel? Don't you feel so often that their pleasantry was not about you, but is about them? So often they say these nice things so that they would feel good about themselves. And it begins to at least cause me to question the legitimacy of their heart. Do you actually care? Or do you want to feel like you care? Isn't that the trouble in our Christianity today? So often it doesn't have the teeth of godliness. It doesn't have the love of Christ. We might say something with no intention of ever fulfilling it, simply because we want to feel good about ourselves, that we made an attempt or we said something. And look at how James speaks about that. In verse 17, he says, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Church, let us not be a people that make promises that we have no intention of fulfilling. The world has enough of that. And the more we operate like the world, the more our witness for Christ diminishes. James wants us to be a people that when we speak, it's true, we're faithful, we fulfill. You know, Jesus actually says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make all of these promises that you have no intention of fulfilling. And so James is showing us that one of the marks of faith is that it's not just enough to say something. It's actually the boldness and the commitment to do something, to be so transformed by Jesus that you actually want to live for him and you want to help the poor. You want to help those in need. You want to help those around you. You actually care about those around us. But there's a problem. And the problem is what we see secondly, and that's the mentality of faith. The problem is so often we have just this really weird view of faith. Sometimes we say, well, it's just a different idea or a different approach or it's a different balance or we just need to have a balance or whatever it might be. And what it causes is that causes us to actually misread James, and it causes us to dismiss James and what he is saying. And notice how he shows us this. Look at verse 18. He says that some are going to say, I've got faith, and others are going to say, I've got works. So you've got the first person who says, whoa, okay, I've got faith. I don't need works. It's all the grace of God. It's all a free gift, so I can do whatever I want. And any moment you start bringing in a rule, that is legalism, and we need to overthrow that rule. That's actually not new. That's a controversy that has plagued the church for hundreds of years. There's actually a term for it called antinomianism. Nomian is the Greek word for law, and so it's anti-law. It happened in the 1970s. It happened in the 1700s. It happened centuries prior, just all throughout church history, this idea that if you have grace from Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter how you live your life, and if you tell me any different, then you're a legalist and stop calling me to something greater. And James says, well, that's one camp. But then there's a second camp, he says. Notice the second camp. I've got works. This is the camp that looks at the Bible. It's got a notebook of the hundreds and maybe even thousands of commands in the Bible. And then seeks to apply each one of them to their life every single day. That even creates other commands in order to keep those commands because we want to ensure that we're doing exactly what God is asking us to do. And so often when we're in that camp, we compare our strengths with other people's weaknesses so that we feel better about ourselves, don't we? What's funny about this camp is that we like our rules until we realize that we break those rules. And so then we just kind of not talk about those that we break. And we talk about those that we achieve. And now we're back to picking and choosing how we want to live our lives. And yet the reality of the gospel is that rules matter. Isn't that? You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48 that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody perfect in here? So it takes away the air from those who are focusing on works because we all realize that we can't do it in our works. And yet for those of us who say, hey, it's all about grace. Well, why did Jesus die? He didn't die for no purpose. He died for sin. He died because you and I have broken the commandments of God. God hates sin so much that he sent his son to die for it. And so James is showing us that both camps are wrong here. And notice how he shows us that. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show my faith by my works. James says, let's not be talkers. Let me just show you what I actually believe. Paul says something similar in Romans 6. He says, if we have died with Christ, you know, Christ died for our sin. If we died with Christ, meaning we believe in him, and as he died, we died. And as he rose from the dead, so if we've died with Christ, then we've died to sin, And then we should no longer live in our sin. We should no longer operate in our sin. We should actually arise, as Jesus did, to a brand new, entirely different way of life. And that's what James is saying, that if we believe in Jesus, it should propel us to want to live an entirely different life. That we actually, that our actions match our words. Well, how do we do that? Well, let me show you an example. Imagine for a moment that you are in a group of friends and they are speaking evil against you. How do you typically respond? It's easy in those moments to get angry, to get frustrated, to want to vindicate yourself, to want to gossip about other people. And yet none of those are done by faith. But if we have faith in Jesus Christ, and we look back to what the gospel says, what it says is that you and I have nothing to offer. But Jesus offered himself entirely. And as he died for our sin. As he rose, he conquered sin. He conquered death. And now by faith in Jesus Christ, we're adopted in. We're granted sonship and daughtership in the family of God. And so at this point, although it hurts what people say, it doesn't matter what people say. That person will be in the grave shortly. Unless Jesus returns. And if Jesus returns, then they will stand before God and give an account for what they have done. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will stand around the throne of God, worshiping him forever. And if that is true, then I can pray for those who are speaking evil against me. I don't have to vindicate myself because God has already vindicated me in Jesus Christ. I don't have to gossip and slander. I can just rest in the word of God that proclaims that I am a child of his. Do you see the transforming nature that faith should have in our hearts? And that's what James is calling us to. Because if not, if we are not producing this new character, and if we're not living by faith in Jesus Christ that results in works, then notice what happens. We are just like the demons. I would suggest that maybe we are less than the demons. Because notice what he says in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. So just imagine this debate. Well, I've got faith. Well, I've got works. James says, well, show me your works. Show me your faith by your works. And then there's this argument again. Whoa, wait a second. I believe that God's one. Now, that's a massive claim. In a world in which all the other religions believed in a multitude of gods, to believe that there was one God meant that you were odd, meant that you were outside of the world, and that you were believing contrary to what the world stated. It was actually the very thing that made the Israelites different than the rest of the world, because they believed that God is one. You read in Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, as they call it, the great statement about God, which is that God is one. And now we trace that into Christianity, that we too believe that God is three persons, but one being. And so to declare that God is one is so easy for us to think, look, I believe rightly. I'm not like the pagans out there. I've got the facts correct. But what does James say about that? Even the demons have the facts correct. Getting the facts correct does not make you a Christian. The demons who are anti-God have correct facts. But did you notice what else the demons do? I think this is one of the most terrifying parts in all of Scripture. they shudder. They know that God is one, and yet they shudder. They are utterly in fear over the true reality of God. How often do you and I shudder at the true reality of God? How often are you and I in awe over God and what he could do and what we deserve from him and what he actually does? At least the demons have an emotion about it. So James says that our words and our mental assent to truths is not enough, because even the demons have those mental assents. They can say those words. They have an emotion. We too should have something greater than the demons. We should have a greater emotion, a greater passion, a greater love for Jesus Christ. To the point that he says in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? This rhetorical question. Are you still standing on your mental faith? I sure hope not. So what do we do about that? Church, I want to encourage you to actually know the Lord. To know him. To delight in him. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that we should be the kind of people that are thinking about whatever is noble, thinking about whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is good, that we should be a kind of people that are thinking about whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, that these things are meditating in our hearts, in our minds, and are dropping down so that we are constantly transformed by this truth and by this reality, so that we no longer see faith based on what we say or based on what we do, but we see the connection between a life lived for Christ brings utter transformation before God. And in case we don't quite grasp this yet, Paul shows us the third reality, and that is the model of faith. He proves this to us. The third reality of faith. He proves it by showing us a couple of models. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So we have to understand a little bit about what James is talking about. James, as a Jew, is referencing the Old Testament. And as he does, he is pointing back to Genesis 12 when God calls Abraham, who is a Babylonian pagan, and he calls him to come to faith in God, and he gives him a promise when Abraham is 75 years old, and he says, I am going to make you into a great nation. Sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? There's a problem. He's 75, his wife is 65, and they don't have kids. If you don't realize, that doesn't work. Any of you 65 or older want to have a child? Doesn't work. And yet, God gives this promise. And we see for the next 25 years, Abraham is trusting this promise until finally, when he's 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, God fulfills that promise and gives him a son, the chosen son, of which God will then bless and bring the nations from that chosen son, Isaac. Now imagine if you had to wait for something for 25 years and you finally received it, how you would feel. If I have to wait 25 seconds, I'm like, finally, it's over. Yes. Let alone 25 years. And then fast forward to Genesis 22. And there we read at some point in Isaac's early childhood, he may be a teenager, he may be in his early 20s, we don't know. But at some point, God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, I want you to saddle up a donkey, I want you to bring wood, I want you to gather your son, and I want you to take a day's journey into the mountain, and there you will sacrifice your only son. And so we read that Abraham does that very thing. He gets a donkey, he gets a servant, he gets the wood, he gets his son, and they start making the journey, and they go up on the mountain, and they're building the altar, and just as kids do, there's a question. Hey, Dad, looks like we're making an offering. What are we going to offer? You, bud. We're offering you. And in that moment, God provides a ram. Do you see that Abraham's faith in God, trust in God, allowed him to forsake everything else, even a promise of blessing on his life, because he believed that God was true and he believed that God would fulfill. In fact, Abraham told his son, as he's asking, he told his son, God will provide. And now James takes that and notice again what he says in verse 21, that Abraham was justified by that and other works. Well, how? Let's keep reading. Verse 22, he says, you see that faith was active along with his works. Yeah, we just saw that. He believed in God, and that led him to go up on this mountain. And then he says faith was completed by his works. Wait a second. Huh? Well, the way in which you and I know that he has faith is because he actually went to the mountain to offer his son. It's one thing for Abraham to say, I have faith. It's another thing for us to think that he had faith. But it was proved that he has faith because he went to the mountain. And so it was completed. The receipt that Abraham has is the fact that he took those steps towards that mountain. And how does James see that reality? Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. We read in Genesis 15, 6, before this scene, we read that God calls or says about Abraham that he was counted as righteousness because of his faith. He had faith from God, and that was counted as if he is right with God in that moment. And then we get to chapter 22 of Genesis, where we see that faith actually in action. And now James kind of summarizes that faith in verse 24. Notice what he says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is utterly confusing, isn't it? Because if you were here this summer when we talked about justification from Galatians chapter 2, you know that justification is where we are declared to be right with God. And that declaration of being right with God is where faith in Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins and frees us from the penalty of sin. And so now we are right with God. It is Christ's perfection counted to us. Nothing that we do. And yet now James says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, how does that work? Again, James is not saying that you have to work to get your way to God. He's saying that your works prove that you have a relationship with God. Your life is a receipt of whether you have been transformed by Jesus Christ. And we see Paul say this all over the Bible. We see in Philippians chapter 2, after Paul gets done talking about all that Jesus has done, that he has given up heaven, he became a man, and then he died on the cross for our sin, and then he rose from the dead, and now he's at the right hand of God, and every tongue in heaven and on earth and below will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow or will bend and bow before Christ. In result of that, listen to what Paul says. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why or how? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even Paul says that if we believe in Jesus, it's going to lead to a transformed life. That this reality of works and faith, they do not undermine each other, but rather they tie together and push us forward. And then James shows us another example. Look at verse 25. He says, In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So if you don't know, this is a story from Joshua chapter 2. Moses has just died, and he has led the people of Israel to the edge of the promised land. And Joshua now has taken over the mantle, and he's supposed to lead them into the promised land, annihilate the people, and then the Hebrew people will be able to establish their own nation where they worship God forever. And as they enter in, one of the first cities they approach is Jericho. And so Joshua sends two spies in to Jericho, and they go in through the house of Rahab to be able to spy out the city and bring a report back to Joshua. And as they are in her house, the men of Jericho come to Rahab and say, whoa, you brought in outsiders to spy out our land. We want them. And Rahab says, they were here, but they left. They saw it was getting dark, and they left by the gate. So the men of the city leave, and in that moment, she was hiding and housing these two men and then allowed them to escape. And as she did so, she asked them, remember me, remember my family when you come and destroy our house and our land. You see, in that moment, Rahab feared the Lord so much more than she cared about worldly pleasure and worldly comfort that she protected the men of the Lord. And then she received reward when they came and destroyed Jericho. We see that her family was preserved. And so now James is taking that story and saying, wasn't she justified by the work that she did? And she had a horrific life. But because she elevated God in that moment and cared for his people in that moment, the Lord preserved and saved her life. You see, James is making that connection once again, that a belief in God should change the way in which we act. So what does that mean for us? Well, that's what James shows us lastly, and that's the memo for faith. He summarizes it in verse 26. Notice what he says. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you've ever seen a dead person, you know that there's nothing in there. It's just a corpse. The blood's not pumping. The mind's not there. The spirit's gone. And James says that's the picture of those who say, hey, I believe, but don't have a life that corresponds to that belief. And so he's saying that he wants us to have a faith and a life that integrate with one another, that correspond to one another. So how do we do that? How do we actually be a people that not just profess faith in Christ, but actually live for Christ in the daily life? Church, we need to be a people who begin with repentance. One of the things I want to plead with you is to take time regularly, weekly, to think about your life and to think, if I'm looking at the trajectory of my life, is it matching my profession? Is it matching what I say I believe? And where it's not, that we repent of that, that we confess it before God. And then we ask Him to transform our hearts. We ask the Spirit of God to give us eyes to see and to give us a desire to live for Him, that we might actually love Him above all things. And then we walk by the Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that we should put to death deeds that are in us that are earthly, and instead we should actually walk by the Spirit. And then he talks about all of this fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sounds like a pretty awesome list for us to have. And the way in which we get there is not that we think, man, I don't have self-control, so let me get self-control. No, the way in which we get there is that we repent of our lack of self-control. We look back to Jesus Christ and the fact that He not only paid for that and not only conquered that, but now by His Spirit gives us power over that. And so then we walk by the power of the Spirit. Church, do you walk by the power of the Spirit? Maybe you're thinking, I have no idea what that means. Do you read God's word and allow it to hit your heart and it cause you to think, I should do this? And then you actually do that? I wonder how often we are failing to grow and mature because we read God's word, but we don't think about it. And we don't think about what God wants us to do as a result of it. And so we never take that first step to follow Jesus Christ. For many of us, it's just taking a step. It's just taking a step to trust Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, church, when you do take that step, when you do step out and say, this is what God is calling me to do, and so I'm going to trust Him. I don't know how, but I'm going to just take that initial step. We begin to see and experience the joy of the Lord in our own hearts and in our own lives. To the point that Paul could say, I count all things as rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Do you see how he gets there? He takes steps, and as he takes steps, he sees that this world is dim, this world is decaying, this world is dying, but faith in Jesus Christ brings eternal life, and so he takes step after step after step after step to walk by faith that produces works. And it leads to greater joy in Jesus Christ. And so for some of us, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ in here this morning, the first step that you need to take is just simply admit that the way in which you've lived has not produced the joy of Jesus Christ. Last night I was reading a short booklet called Happiness by J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican pastor a couple hundred years ago. And he tells a story of an atheist who was street preaching, standing in front, gathering crowds, saying all of these things about why God is not true, God's not there, all of this hatred against God. And this poor little old woman walks up to him and says, "Do you have happiness?" He tries to sneak around and get around that. And she says, "No, no, no. Do you have happiness?" You see that deep-seated, happy, joyful, contented peace, desire that the world longs for. They keep failing at receiving it. It keeps eluding them because it's found only in Jesus Christ. So church, if you're not a follower of Jesus, the only way that you will experience joy is by taking that step to submit your life to Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the call this morning is not pull yourselves up and get to work. The call this morning is life is so much greater when we follow Jesus Christ and we take steps that are in line with our faith in Jesus Christ. So does your life match what you profess to believe? James is calling us that if we truly believe in Jesus, that our lives will be a picture of the amazing gospel change of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just as weak humans who admit that so often we profess things that we do not believe, or rather we believe things that we do not live. And so, Father, we confess our hypocrisy. We confess the ways in which we are living for the world and not for you. And we ask that you would transform our hearts. We ask that you would help us to be a people that would live out our faith in Christ. We pray. In your Son's precious name. Amen.